Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Reading out of the book of Galatians, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. And if you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. They're well known: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Father, I pray your anointing on your word, and that you would instruct us by your word and by your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, I had something that we had planned like 2 months prior to. We'd had a gathering of everyone who serves, and we were having a conversation, and at the conclusion of that, I had this poster that had a scripture upon it that I showed you last week, and we invited the people present to come and just tear off a section of that during a worship time, and then to hold that for what was probably close to 2 months of time. And they brought it back in that service last week, and you saw them come and place it on the altar along with others who'd already placed theirs because they were serving in the other areas at the time. And to me, that was a very beautiful element, seeing so many people coming forward. First of all, I just was massively impressed that everyone held on to that for 2 months and it didn't go through the wash, you know, or get lost or something like that. That was just impressive. But then they lay those down. And to see that kind of movement and to see individuals serving, and there are others that are here, I know, that weren't there, and so they didn't get the opportunity perhaps as much. And others of you who still align with the same principles that motivate those individuals, because the question I have is, what motivates these people to do that? What is the unifying element? And we talked a little bit about that last week, that it has to do with something that's referred to as the kingdom of God. That Jesus offers that there is this way and that way, but there is the way that is to be the ways of the kingdom. What does that look like? And I want to talk to you a little bit about that today. Today's session probably a little longer than normal, so if you're brand new, be a little patient. Next week it'll probably be much shorter because we have a lot of ground to cover here on this. Years ago, quite a way back now actually, my parents and my sister had gone to Spain along with some other places to visit some family members that were over there at the time, and they brought back this little figure for me. And this little figure is Don Quixote is to be. This knight that Miguel Cervantes speaks of in his book that later became a musical called The Man of La Mancha. And I talked a little bit about that last week. He captures me, Cervantes does, because he was taking a stand somewhat against the corruption of the church at that time, that was the Inquisition that was burning heretics and anyone who didn't align with the general view of what is thought to be right in that moment of time. And while we should all be against heresy, burning people at the stake's a little extreme. And so part of his statement was against that, but part of it was a statement at how far society had devolved. And in this, he positions this mad knight, this man who has become so overwhelmed by what could be that he goes out to challenge what is in order to have it be something else. And because of his honor and virtue and idealism, he's thought to be insane. It opens as a play within a play, as in the musical, where this descent into down a staircase into a prison cell that Cervantes comes into. And to defend himself, he offers up this play that he's written about Don Quixote. And all the different prisoners, the murderers and prostitutes and thieves, all play a role in it. And when it's all finished, he ascends back up. And I said, it's a little bit of a Christ figure coming down into our darkness and returning to heaven, only eventually to come back and free us all. And this new way of doing things that, as crazy as it may sound, challenged everybody. And one of the things that's powerful to me in that musical is at the ending, when he is taken away to eventually face the Inquisition, ironically the church, it begins with the woman who played the role of the prostitute, who probably was herself one in the real life scenario, Aldonza / Dulcinea. And she begins to stand and she begins to quietly sing the words to the impossible dream, which to me symbolize a little bit of the kingdom of God, this impossible dream, this ridiculous concept of what the world could be. You know, that one man scorned and covered with scars still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable star, to fight the unfightable, the unbeatable foe. All the different parts to march into hell for a heavenly cause. All of that. And so as she begins to sing, the others slowly who have been impacted by Cervantes' little play stand, and as a group they begin to sing in the darkness of their dungeon. Something has penetrated their sin. Something has penetrated their darkness. And they begin to see a different way of living and operating. And to me, it's a powerful imagery. Today, what we see in this scripture is a contrast between what is referred to as the way of flesh or the way of the world and the way of Jesus. In this country, there's a real blending of our identity such that we assume that our country or patriotism, the United States and Christianity are one and the same, and they are not. Oh, we know it's not. That's why we're doing what we're doing, to make it again. It's never been. There was a greater time when Christianity was more welcomed in this country, but there's always been a difference between the ways of the world, and that includes the way of America, and the way of Scripture. Not everyone in this room is an American citizen. There are people amongst us who are from Ukraine, from Russia, from India, from Canada, from other places like that. We are not unified by our Americanism. As proud as I am of that, and please trust me, I've been in many countries, and I love being here. But what unifies us is that we're all supposed to be members of the kingdom of God. And in that, there is no Republican or Democrat, there is no black or white, there is no north or south, or educated or not educated, or beautiful or ugly. There's to be a unity in that. And that means that there's a different way as to how we're supposed to live. And especially now that we're so driven in this political season to choose and offer those viewpoints. I'm not going woke, nor am I into progressive Christianity, which is neither progressive nor Christianity. I'm drawn to this Jesus way. I always have been. He makes this contrast between the ways of flesh and the ways of the Spirit. We may hold differing political views. Jesus' followers did too. There's a tax collector who worked for Rome, right next to a zealot who was anti-Roman. And we can discuss these things, I hope, in our gathering. But it's more important, I would suggest to you, that someone be converted to the ways of the kingdom or the understanding of salvation than it would be committed or converted to a conservative or a liberal view. Could we agree on that? Some of you aren't so sure about that. Because isn't conservatism equivalent to the ways of the king? Absolutely not. There are certain things that may align in some segments here and there. But at the end of this political season, for someone to win an election one way or the other, and I'm a political geek. I think that the impact of the election is important, and I think you should be politically minded. But if at the end of the day, we do need to understand this country's salvation is not going to be met by a human being, regardless of the office, and it's not going to be met by a political action. The salvation of this country, like any other country throughout time and space and around the world, the only hope for our nation is going to be in a, not a political revival, but in a spiritual revival. That's a true statement, and that's something you need to understand. I was at a conference not too long ago where some of the people that were there were individuals who had argued the issue of Roe v. Wade before the Supreme Court. Specifically, the CEO of this organization, who's a woman, had been the one in court that argued the ending of Roe v. Wade. You can argue about whether that's good or not. I think those who are pro-life can have a view on that for sure. But it was interesting to me that in this gathering of several hundred lawyers, several hundred business people, and probably 60 or 80 ministry types, such as myself, that have been invited, that in that, which was a pretty oriented group towards how to adjust the culture in certain ways, that twice in the general gathering, she said, we can do whatever we can do in regards to the laws, and we are engaging culture and how we can engage culture for biblical purposes. But at the end of the day, we can't change hearts and minds. And she put it right on the church. She says, if the church is not discipling people, if the church is not, that's the only way hearts and minds are changed. You can put structures that stop one thing or another, but it doesn't stop the heart. What Christ came was not to engage in the political aspect as much as to transform the hearts and the minds of individuals. And that's the same thing. Spiritual transformation can't be done by force. That was what the Inquisition tried and failed on. I'm not trying to offend you or get political. I'm actually trying to stay rooted in Scripture. And this is where Paul picks up. And he talks about this freedom you have, this freedom that goes beyond any prison cell or any political structure of any kind that you have no matter where and who you are. They were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were all these other things, and yet they still saw themselves as free. He emphasizes this loving your neighbor as yourself. But then he says this, you need to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the issues of the flesh. There's a struggle between flesh and between which he describes as basically the ways of the world or the ways of man, the natural ways that we are into, and the ways of the Spirit. And then he gets very specific in this. He's not going to just say general. He does say the acts of the flesh, verse 19, are obvious. We all know them. We all practice them. This is how we were born. This is how we live. And so there's natural reflexes we have. But then he breaks it down into several categories. The first one he does, and this is why it'll take us a little longer today because I need to cover this and then we will move on past this the next couple of weeks. The first one is sexual immorality. The term sexual immorality really is rooted in a word called porneia in the Greek. And as you might guess, it has to do with like pornography. It has to do with fornication. It has to do with sexual immorality. The term pornography originally meant the use of a prostitute. But it got broadened over time to involve any sex involving single or unmarried people. Well, wait a minute, that's adultery is the bad thing. No, that's also included in this category. But the broader category that he's talking about here is any sex outside of marriage by single or unmarried people or married people. It covers that as well, too. Voluntary sexual intercourse between two unmarried persons or two persons who are not married to each other. This was so widespread in the time of Paul that it was viewed as a normal part of life. It is in our society as well, isn't it? And it is within the church. A significant portion of younger people even in our society and older in our church, I'm sure here, say, as long as I love each other and as long as we're committed, we're not committing adultery because we're not married. If you're having sex outside of marriage and you're not married, this is covered in this category. It's very specific about that. And so that's something that we need to be aware of. He goes on and says, references impurity. And impurity has to do with a type of speech, among other things. It's also referred to as uncleanness. So if we're speaking about with double entendres all the time, and was suggestive. There's one thing about a sense of humor. There's another thing about a suggestiveness behind it. It also does cover something like pornography, those things that make us unclean or impure in our thoughts or our actions are covered in this. He goes on with the word debauchery. Debauchery could also mean licentiousness. It means a readiness to sin at any time. It's different from the uncleanliness that we can have in our mind or uncleanness that we have in our mind with a hidden thing like pornography or something else. This is where we're openly doing it. We don't care. We'll sin at any time. We're public. We're out there. We don't care. That has to do with debauchery. Now, there are several categories I should mention first. The first of these categories he's covering over are sensual. And so that has to do with sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. This next grouping is religious in nature. He talks about idolatry, which is the worship of anything other than God. When worshiping something else other than God, then that becomes idolatrous. And it's not like we can believe whatever we want to believe. We need to be pursuers of the things of God. We live in a society today that is celebrity-minded, and that has entered into our political realm. It has entered into the church in a massive way. In the political realm, there's so many different things that are part of that. One thing I'd offer to you is this. Nothing is co-equal with Jesus being my Savior. I'm not going to ever wear a t-shirt that says Jesus is my Savior and then add any other person or entity to that that's temporal in nature. There's no way to connect those two as a statement. When you do that, then you're putting an equivalency. Jesus is my Savior. There's no other equivalent to that. The celebrityism has entered into the church in big ways. And so now there's actually a website. I've not looked at it, but it's called Preachers and Sneakers. And it's talking about and outing these pastors who have $10,000 sneakers and $20,000 watches or $45,000 watches and how much of this is feeding into the celebrityism and people are following these pastors and preachers. I had sneakers on last week, not this time around. These are $20 loafers, all right? Last week was my expensive pair. That was the $60, $70 from REI sneakers, okay? My watch is around $350. The car I drive is a 15-year-old Pontiac G8 GT with 365 horse that I like. Okay, just cause. Okay, and I've had it since it's a baby, and I take care of it and all. But it's 15 years old. I got 130,000 miles on it. Next year, maybe I'll get something brand new. But at some other time. But right now, this is how we roll. The same thing with each of our pastors. I mean, except Mickey, he's Italian, so he's got expensive taste. But I mean. No, the most expensive thing he has is violin, and that's a beauty, okay? But this is where we're at. This is how we operate. I'm not lifting that up and saying that is because of that. We're so much better than anyone else. I'm just saying we don't practice that here. Don't get caught with idolatry, with worshiping anybody or anything else but Christ. You can still have positions and all that, but so these are the religious ones that come into play. It goes even deeper into what's called witchcraft. And when it gets into the idea of witchcraft, it's interesting the phraseology that's used there. Witchcraft has to do with the occult and spiritual powers other than God. And certainly we're not to dabble with that. But the word that Paul uses is a Greek word pharmakeia, which is the same root word for the word pharmacy. What he's talking about there is not just witchcraft, but the usage of any drugs, potions, or spells, anything basically associated, in other words, hallucinogens, anything like that. The literal means the use of drugs, actually. Now, why does that come out of left field with witchcraft? How many of you ever heard of the Oracle at Delphi? A few of you, maybe if you've watched a television show or so. This was a group of people or individuals who were in Greece who were in this place called Delphi. That's why the Oracle at Delphi would come out of the cave and give these ecstatic utterances that were supposedly from the gods. We know now that there were gases that were coming from a volcano in that segment of that cavern there that they would breathe in, and it would basically be a hallucinogenic. They basically were high, and they'd come out and babble this stuff, and people thought it was an utterance from the gods. And so what he's saying here is that we're not to be involved with witchcraft, but even the issue of how we use drugs or the purpose of them other than for a healthy purpose, And so you need to think about that. I know marijuana is legal. I would argue that it's still not something that you should indulge in or be a part of. So he's tossing that one in the middle of all this. So that's the religious connotations of what's there. His next step then is to move into the interpersonal. Okay, so first sensual, then religious, now, and the longest list is the interpersonal listing of what he's got here. And in the interpersonal list, he starts off with hatred. And that one would seem to be, you know, a pretty obvious one, I think, for the most part, that we don't want to hate. But it's talking about an inner motivation for the ill treatment of others, an inner motivation for the ill treatment of others. Just as love is the inner motivation for the kind and good treatment of others, hatred is this inner motivation to the negative. So we can pass laws all we want. We can do all the politics we want to do to punish the evil that men and women do against each other. But no law can answer the issue of hatred, which motivates those acts. Only the love and grace of God can change that Klansman or those individuals who have hatred for in one way or another for somebody else. And that's where the grace of God comes in. So we're not to indulge in hatred. It's a natural thing that we're part of. It goes on from hatred to talking about discord. And discord is a little bit of a different thing here. It basically has to do with quarreling or being combative or arguing. It's a rivalry and an argumentative spirit that struggles and creates a fight as a result of it. We can all have opinions, but when we have those opinions so strongly that we don't care what it does to someone else, or we want to make sure we win the argument over someone else. And I'm a debater. I love to get in a good discussion. I love to do that. But I don't want to destroy somebody. If I win the argument just because I've silenced them or because I've humiliated them or I've embarrassed, something's wrong with me in the process. So it's talking about discord. The next element it references jealousy, and it's an interesting phrase there for jealousy because one of the terms has to do, the term has to do with being zealous. And so on the positive thing, we have places in Scripture where it says God is jealous for us in a good way, like someone who loves you and then sees you breaking away from that love to someone else that's going to destroy you. They're jealous for you. They're zealous. They want you to be back with them because you're safe there or you're secure there for what's good for your good. But the jealousy that's talked about here is a negative thing. In this case, it's the desire to have what someone else has. It's a longing for and a wrong desire for what is not for us. And so we're jealous of someone and of what they are doing and what they have. This next one that's on the list is fits of rage or outbursts of wrath. Fits of rage. I got to say this. I went through the first portion of my life without not having any issue with this. I never had a fit of rage. I just didn't. And then I had children. No, that's actually not what it was. It's not actually what it was. No, I was probably in our ninth year of marriage, and we remember it very clearly because we were in San Francisco. We'd gone over to Sausalito for the day, and there had been a series of things that had been pent up, of frustrations and other issues, both with things I'd had to deal with in my environment at that time, as well as other stuff. And for the first time ever in my life, I didn't care who was around. I didn't care. I was so angry. And I was so, it all just came boiling out in a moment of time while we were in a public place. And I'd never experienced that before. And it made me look and say, okay, what had been going on for so long that I'd been repressing and dealing with, or actually not dealing with? But it was sinful. It was wrong. Now, for some of us, this is a daily event or a weekly event. And we can justify on what's been done to us and what people are doing or not doing for us or what conflicts are in play or what injustice has been done. But this being discussed here is an out-of-control statement. And it's not to be and is not the way of the Spirit. This next one, to me, is one of the most damaging ones. It's done more damage probably in a single moment than anything I've seen here. We generally don't have conflict in this church in the sense that, I mean, you always have conflict because you have relationships that people are in, and it just happens. We say that we discuss things vigorously but not violently, and that's true. We've never had a church split. We've never had leadership tearing into each other, things like this. Selfish ambition is a whole different issue. The word has an interesting history. It started out as a perfectly respectable word, meaning, quote, to work for pay. That's all it meant. Over time, it began to mean the kind of work that is done for money and for no other reason. It wasn't negative. Interesting enough, it then got to be used to describe politicians who campaigned for election. This is in ancient Greece. Not for the service they can give to the government and for the people, but only for their own glory and benefit. And so this word began to be applied there. It ended up meaning selfish ambition, the ambition which has no conception of service and whose only aims are profit and power. It is the heart of a person whose first question is always, what's in it for me? This is absolutely the way of the world. And there is something interesting to me is that we actually spoke against this decades ago. And when we formed our constitution and bylaws, right in our preamble, in the very first portion page of our constitution and bylaws, it says this structure was created by men and women who laid down entitlement, personal agenda, and power, determined to, quote, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than themselves, Philippians 2:3. The sole hope of this document is its continued implementation by those who will leave those self-centered divisive tools on the floor of history. Only once have I seen that violated in this church, and it did most damage of anything that's been done. Look at yourself. You can have ambition. Nothing wrong with that. But selfish ambition is a whole different thing, and it will destroy anything to get what it wants because it sees themselves as first before anything else. So what's good for me is good for everybody. That's one of the things listed. Goes on. The next one is dissensions. Are you finding yourself really encouraged and lifted up at this point in time, possibly? dissensions. This one literally means standing apart. It means standing apart. It describes, in other words, a society where the members fly apart instead of coming together. Ring a bell? Anyone observing current culture? And so dissension is that which basically makes us stand apart in what we're doing. The next one is similar to it. It's factions. And the concept of a faction is a little bit like dissension on steroids. It's like hardened dissensions. It's the wrongful dividing over opinions that's being spoken against. The wrongful dividing over opinions. This term is also used for the term in some translations as heresy. It's that strong of a term. It's basically believing that we are right and believing that everyone is wrong. Now, one writer says there's something called unshakable conviction, which is a Christian virtue, but unyielding intolerance is a sin. And the Holy Spirit never let anyone into heresies or into that kind of a stark, committed statement that needs to destroy someone else in the process. So factions, holding to a position regardless. The next thing that's on the listing that he has here is envy. Envy is grief over someone else's good. Grief over someone else's good. It isn't so much want what someone else has, like jealousy does, but it's bitter because someone else has something. Not so much I want what you have, it's the fact that you have it and I can't. And so I'm envious of you. There's a bitterness. The ancient Stoics, philosophers in Greece, called this grief at someone else's good. And the ancient philosopher Euripides said it was the greatest disease of diseases among men. The sense of envy or grief that someone, instead of celebrating, I love it when a friend of mine comes to me and says, hey, I just got this windfall, or I'm just able to achieve this new thing, or I just got this promotion. I love that. I celebrate that with them. The fact they even shared that with me, I think, is a statement of trust. But there's some things that we look at there and instead we like, why not us? And we get a different attitude about it. Now, those are the interpersonal ones. And the last segment here has to do with social sins, if you will. And this goes to drunkenness. And the issue of drunkenness is precisely proscribed or forbidden in Scripture. We joke about it all the time. And we can joke, well, you know, when I was in college, I was getting smashed regularly. That is sinful. We had a whole conversation on this entitled Freedom and Responsibility that you can go to and look to. But drunkenness specifically, alcohol can be a freedom, but there's a responsibility in that. And drunkenness is straight out forbidden. That is something you should never be laughed at or engaged in. Falling down drunk is a sin, but being impaired in any way by drink, being impaired by it, is a sin as well. And drinking with the intention of becoming impaired is a problem. Ephesians 5:18 describes drunkenness as dissipation, which means wastefulness. Getting drunk is a waste, in other words. One writer, ancient writer Trapp, says drinking has all the three outs. That is, that is ale or wine or whatever it is, beer out of the pot, money out of the purse, and wit out of the head. All three are outs. The last one that's referenced here is orgies. Well, that seems like a good place to stop, huh? The type of thing that's being talked about here is a type of partying, but it's not just partying. This is unrestrained, unrestricted, mindless partying. It's to the point of complete insanity. It's a whole different category of a thing, and it's basically one that lowers a man or a woman's self, lowers them, but is also a nuisance to other people in the midst of things. So this kind of captures a bit. This is the way of the world, he says. And if we just stopped here, first of all, we recognize ourselves in these. There's one for all of us, okay? And some of us scored on all of them, all right? There's a marker here. This is, we understand this way. But then he contrasts that with what is called the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit isn't achieved by working. It's not something, as a friend of mine said, that you never go by an apple tree and hear it grunting. Okay? It's a natural product of its resting in the soil, in our case, of the soil of the Word of God and in the grace of God, that there's a natural coming out. My son is now in Arkansas. And for the first time, he's understanding. It was interesting. We had a conversation the other day. I think growing up in Michigan, you just assume that apple orchards and cider mills are in every state. Well, they're not. Okay. And there certainly aren't in Arkansas. All right? And so he's kind of like, wow, you know, there's don't quite, you know, it's different. And especially for Southeast Michigan, it's a thing for ours. We understand that. Apples, apple trees, all this part of that. And what you can achieve from just an apple, from the juice to the cider to apple pie, which is really God's way of saying he likes us, okay? You know, and especially if it's from Yates with the drizzle of caramel on top and a little bit of, then it's like he likes us a lot, you know? Fruit is also fragile, but fruit reproduces itself. You drop those seeds, they're going to reproduce. Fruit's attractive. Fruit nourishes. All this is part of what fruit is. And then he goes into a list that is the ways of the kingdom. And that we'll spend time in the next couple of weeks, but we'll just pull the one right now. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then joy, peace, forbearance. There's a lot of other things here. But let's just take love for a moment here and just talk about that. There was a song, I don't know how many of you would have sung this. There was a song back in the day, back in the 1900s, okay? That says, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, we're one in the Spirit, we pray that our unity will already be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they will know that we are Christians by our love. How many of you have ever heard that song? Another one? Yeah, okay, guys, a bunch of long-haired hippies with a guitar, okay, that's what it was, and that was me once. I stole the guitar. But this is a song we sang, and because it's rooted in Scripture, they'll know we're Christians by our love. The next verse talks about working together, and there's a line that jumped out at me recently in light of what's going on today in our society. We'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. We'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. I thought, wow, How important is that? Love does that. It cares about people. As we abide in Christ, as we say rooted in the scripture, there's a natural fruit that comes out. And that fruit is first expressed mostly, predominantly by love. John chapter 13, quickly moving along. A new command I give you, Jesus says, love one another. And this is new, he says. As I've loved you, so you must. He says, it's not an option. You must love one another. It's not an option. He says, you should like each other. You should be kind. You must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, that's what the song was rooted in. They'll all know if you love one another. If you don't love one another, they're not going to know. Because you're going to be just like everyone else that lives in the ways of the world. Matthew chapter 5, he goes on and says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Really? You can love a Democrat? You could love a Republican? Nobody could love libertarians. Certainly not. How about communists, Marxists? He said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those. Christianity's under attack in this country like never before. It's not popular being a Christian. I don't know if you've picked up on that yet. And for those of you exploring the things of Christ, boy, are you in for something. Okay? But it's the only way to life. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Mark chapter 12, Jesus goes on. He says, the most important one, Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first commandment. First things always first. Always God before anything else, before any allegiance, association, or identity. Love the Lord your God. The second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's talking about in Galatians. Paul is. It's reinforced here in Matthew, now in Mark. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love's patient. It's kind. I was not very loving yesterday. I had an impatience that moved to a point of harshness, and I'm convicted over that. I was then, and I am now. So what do? We cover it over, gloss over, or we sit here and say, God, I need to ask your forgiveness on that. And do we go to the person and say, we need to ask forgiveness for that? Yep. We'll be talking to them later today. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It doesn't demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. And then Luke chapter 6, verse 32 and 36 says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Even the world does that because it's transactional. I love you. You love me. Barney comes in there somewhere. I don't know. If you do, sorry, that was just, some of those things just creep in culturally, guys. You know, you can try and drive them out, but they're there, okay? If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Verse 35, but love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Listen to that. Kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And so, okay, I'm supposed to be loving and kind to these ungrateful and wicked people, not like me, these ungrateful and wicked people, because Dad's that way, so I need to be that way. Yes, but it's deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. Be kind to those who are ungrateful and wicked. I can do that because they're so much lesser than me and Dad wants me to. It's deeper because Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 says this, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But verse 8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us. In other words, we are to be kind to the ungrateful and wicked because we were unkind. We were unmerciful. We were ungrateful. We were sinners. And while we were in that darkness, God didn't have us clean up. You need to understand, you don't go to the first list and make sure you don't do all that stuff and then God approves of us and then you're in salvation. God extended his grace to us first while we were all screwed up. While we were in that state. We want to do the things of the Spirit and reject the things of the flesh because he extended that mercy and grace to us while we were still sinners. There are political positions I deeply oppose, and I oppose those who carry them. But I cannot denigrate them or be unkind to them. I must love them because I'm stuck with scriptures like this. And so are you. And that means that we approach this season differently than maybe our friends and neighbors do. Be kind to the wicked, because you are wicked. Be kind to the wicked, because you are wicked, idiots. The last part's editorial. I want to read. I know our time is there, but I want to read to you one or two things here as we close this today. And we just touched on the issue of love. We just touched lightly on these things. We'll spend the next few weeks going a little deeper on this stuff. But there's two things I want to bring to you. One, there's a writer named Brené Brown. She's a sociologist. Most sociologists aren't terribly sensitive to the things of God. I know my background was in psychology and other stuff like that. But she went back to church, and she studies shame and vulnerability and leadership. She's a researcher, among other things. At one point in time, she got totally burned out on it. She has a TED Talk that's one of the top five TED Talks that's been downloaded or reviewed in all TED Talk histories. So she says, I went back to church thinking that it would be like an epidural, like it would take the pain away, like I would just replace research with church, then church would make the pain go away. Faith in church was not an epidural for me at all, but it was a midwife who just stood next to me saying, push, it's supposed to hurt a little bit. It was a completely new experience going back for me. She writes on and says, I believe God is love. It makes total sense to me that Jesus would have to be the Son of God. It makes total sense to me. Then she goes on and contrasts with a worldly view. She says, because people would want love to be like unicorns and rainbows. And this is what our world approaches love at. It's affirming. You do whatever you want. Is it really affirming if I see you going over the edge of the cliff to say, oh, I affirm you, applaud as you, oh, that was a, wow, splat. Good on you. No, love doesn't do that. Or love is just, I love you, and so we have sex, we do it. It has so many different variations in our world. We only have one word for love, and so I love my G8, I also love my wife. What's that about? But what she's writing here and saying, it's deeper than unicorns and rainbows. And so then people go, oh my God, once they see this, they say, love is hard. Love is sacrifice. Love is eating with the sick. Love is trouble. Love is rebellious. She says, I was listening to Leonard Cohen's song, and the words, love is not a victory march. Love is a cold and broken hallelujah. She says, love is not easy. Love is not hearts and bows. Love is very controversial, really. In order for forgiveness to really happen, something has to die. Whether there's expectations of a person, there has to be a death for forgiveness to happen. And then she says this, in all those faith communities, all this progressive Christianity junk out there, where forgiveness is easy and love is easy, there is not enough blood on the floor to make sense of that. It's too pristine. It's too empty, she's basically saying. If something has to die in order for forgiveness to happen, people are deathly afraid to believe this or get into this because they don't want to forgive anybody. It says, I thought faith would say, I'll take the take away the pain, discomfort. But what it ended up saying is that I'll sit with you in it. It's about being with you. It can't take away the pain, but it meets you where you're at. And that's where Christ comes when you're persecuted. That's where Christ comes when you're losing an argument. That's where Christ comes when you see an injustice and you want to strive to correct it. This is where the Holy Spirit is present with you in these other conflicts, and when the flesh rises up within you and you know that the way of God is not that thing. This is where the Holy Spirit comes along and convinces you, and then you make the decision there, I'm going to go the way of the Spirit and walk that way in this conversation or in this relationship or in this circumstance. And not the way of the flesh. The last thing I want to share with you is something out of one of C.S. Lewis's works that has been one of my favorites over the time. It's a book called The Great Divorce. And it deals the divorce between heaven and hell is what it's talking about, not marital. And it offers the idea of this concept, which I find interesting, is that the more we choose the way of the flesh, ironically, the more unsubstantial and less human we become. And so we fade away until hell is the only place that we're fit for, is this dark, drab, formless place. When we choose for the way of the Spirit, for the way of God, we become more human, more solid, more substantial, in preparation for going into heaven, where that is the ultimate reality, and we're told everything here is just the shadow. It's not that it's not real, it is, but it's the shadow of what's the brilliant reality of heaven. And so in that concept, he has some people that take a bus ride up to heaven. And they come through a little crack in the earth, because hell's a little place. And then they come up into this place where it's heaven. And everything's so brilliant, so bright, and they're so insubstantial that some of them step out of the bus and they go immediately back into the bus, because the grass alone hurts their feet. It's so sharp, and the rain is like bullets that goes through them. But some of them persevere, and they engage in different conversations with people they knew on earth. And one of them is engaging with his wife, who is a wonderful woman on earth and is in heaven. He's not. He's a dwarf named Frank. And he's not a dwarf, but in this imagery, you realize these two characters are the same person, this dwarf and this tragic actor that's full size, that the dwarf holds by a chain. And the tragic actor does all the talking for Frank. And you realize this guy's used melodrama and pity to get his way the whole time. But now he's in heaven. None of that works. And this woman is pure joy. And at one point in time, she makes it clear that she doesn't have real need of him, because she's in heaven. He says, "She needs me no more, no more, no more," he says in a choking voice to no one in particular. "Would to God," he continued, but now he's pronouncing it, "God. Would to God I'd seen her lying dead at my feet before I heard these words. Lying dead at my feet, lying dead at my feet before I heard these words." And she begins to laugh. And she says, "Look at me. Look at me. What are you doing with that great ugly doll? Let go of the chain. Send it away." "Oh, you great goose," he says at one point. "What is the good of talking like that here? You know as well as I did that you did see me dying dead years ago. It was in a funeral. It was in a nursing home, very nice nursing home, but I died. We're in heaven. None of your methods work here." And she says, "No, Frank, not here. Listen to reason. Did you think joy was created to live always under that threat, always defenseless against those who would rather be miserable than have their self-will crossed?" At one point, she jumps and says, "Here is joy that cannot be shaken." And then this line, "Our light can swallow up your darkness, but your darkness cannot now infect our light." No, no. Come to us. We will not go to you. Can you really have thought that love and joy would always be at the mercy of frowns and sighs? Did you not know they were stronger than their opposites? "Love, how dare you use the sacred word," the actor is going. And at the same moment, he's gathering up the chain, because the dwarf has grown so small in size now that at one point in time, he just flips it up and swallows it. It's only the tragic actor left. He says, "Where is Frank? And who are you, sir? I never knew you. Perhaps you'd better leave me, or stay if you prefer. If it would help you, and if it were possible, I would go down with you into hell. But you cannot bring hell into me." He says, "I am in love." And earlier she says, love with Christ, in other words, him. "I am in Christ. I am in love. And out of it, I will not go." Our light can swallow up your darkness. Our light, the light of Christ within you, the light of the Holy Spirit within you, can swallow up this darkness. That darkness cannot now infect your light. If it was possible, we could go to hell for these individuals. We can't. But you cannot. You and I must not let hell come into us. If you've chosen for the things of God, if you've chosen to accept God's grace in your life, then you have a different way of approaching not just this season of time, but life as a whole. It's called the way of the kingdom of God. It's not the way of flesh. It's not the way you or I were raised. It's not the natural inclinations of our heart. It's a different way of approaching everything. It means setting aside the dissensions, the factions, the hatred, all the sensualness, all those other things. And it means embracing love that comes from God's grace first to us. And then because God's grace has come to us and empowered us, that now we're able to love those who are unlovable, or those who offend, or those whom we disagree. Over the next few weeks, we're going to break down exactly what that looks like and how we practice that. But today, before we leave, I want you just to reflect on just this aspect for a moment before we leave here, of what it means to actually experience the love of God, but then actually to practice that, not as the world does, but as we just talked about in the scripture just outlined. So to that end, Father, this morning we come before you. There are all sorts of things that can confuse us in ourselves that can conflict, let alone the manipulations of people like Frank the Dwarf here. But I pray, Lord, there'd be an awareness and a sense of peace and joy and love that it would be present here today, that people would hold on to, that are following you, that they would not allow this to infect or change them, that we would in turn affect or change the world around us. That's what you intended. That's what you meant. They will know us not by our positions, our arguments and persuasions and anger and rage, but they would know us by not just our love, they'd know us by your love in us, reaching out, despite all the pain that can imply at times and all the blood on the floor that at times comes with that. This is the way of the Spirit. This is the way that you asked for us to go, that you said we must go if we're to have any part in you. So we pause this morning just for a moment and we reflect. The things of the flesh, the things of the Spirit. Don't think that by not doing things of the flesh and doing things of the Spirit that somehow you now have God's approval and that's what makes you acceptable to God. The scripture says it's while we were still sinners, while we were still in this fleshly way, that he forgives us. And it's because he's forgiven us and loves us and gives us mercy and grace while we were enemies of his and ugly and mean and nasty and horrible little creatures, that now we have this salvation, that now we have the freedom to set aside, stumble and fall, but rise up again to set aside these fleshly ways and embrace the ways of the Spirit. Some of you need to know that God sees you worthy of his sacrifice and love, because you don't see that still, some of you. You need to know that he loves you and that you are worthy. I'm not going all Whitney Houston on you. The greatest love of all, you know, is loving yourself. I'm not doing that. This is the love of God that loves you and me, even in our circumstances. You need to know that and walk out with the confidence, because when you have that and understanding of that, that's when you have enough security, freedom, to then love other people in the same way that he loves you and I. Next week, we'll talk more on this. You have right now at least a 10 to 15 minute credit that you can apply to next service. Okay? And we'll take it from there, all right? There'll be those available if you'd like to come up for prayer afterwards. Father, I thank you for your love. Lord, we are fleshly creatures and we wander into dissensions and factions and all sorts of things that just really are not healthy for us. But you give us a new way of living, and that's something we have to strive and grunt for like any peach tree or apple tree, but just naturally produce if we abide in you, if we stay close to you, if we stay rooted in your word. So guide us, I pray, in this next season of time, and I do pray for our nation as well. But guide us that we might be your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.